Let us now turn to read God's Word. And the reading tonight is found in the Gospel of John. We were in John 20 this morning. I want us now to read on to John 21. The Gospel of John and chapter 21. Let us read and hear God's Word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise, or in this way, showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and of the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto them, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girded thyself and walk whither thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, see the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple who testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. To his praise again, let us worship, this time using some words from Psalm 39. Psalm 39, and we're singing at verse 7. A conclusion the psalmist shares with us. A conclusion that challenges where we are ourselves tonight now. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? My hope is fixed on thee. Free me from all my trespasses, the fool's scorn make not me. Dumb was I, opening not my mouth, because this work was thine. Thy stroke did take from me, by the blow of thine hand I do pine. When with rebukes thou didst correct man for iniquity, thou wastest his beauty like a moth, sure each man's vanity. Attend my cry, Lord, at my tears, and prayers not silent be. I sojourn as my father's all, and stranger am with thee. O spare thou me, that I my strength recover me again, before from hence I do depart, and here no more remain. Psalm 39, 7 through to 13. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? Will you turn with me tonight now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. Now upon the first day of the week, that very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanne, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. This morning, we were looking at some aspects of the resurrection as we saw it in the life the Christian lives and in the message the Christian shares concerning Jesus Christ. The way in which the resurrection is the completion of his work and also gives credibility to his words. And because the resurrection is so crucial, I want to come back to it again tonight in our meditations. Because all of the events concerning the death and the few days that followed were amazing days. There were amazing happenings taking place. And these events, unfolding as they were, not only challenge us, but also comfort us in what they say to us even now, tonight. If you would just turn back with me quickly to the chapter before this, to Luke chapter 23. And there at verse 44, we are told that there was about the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. There was the darkness of judgment. Darkness can signify so many different things. So often darkness signifies loneliness. And truly the Lord was lonely there on the cross. He had 12 disciples. They were whittled down to the three closest ones. And of that three, there was one that was closer to him at all. But now none of these disciples were with him. He was alone. When you go to the book of Genesis, you find there that God created all things. And he did it alone. And here salvation is to be brought about again of God's creating and of God's bringing together and devising. And again that salvation is done by God alone. For a time, the mocking and the cheering of the crowd went into the background. For a time, Jesus was now alone with God, his Father. Darkness came down on Calvary because hell came to Calvary that day. Jesus entered into it and he experienced it for his people. And there was a great transaction took place in the shroud of darkness between God the Father and God the Son. And there Jesus was obtaining that forgiveness and pardon that is now proclaimed in this gospel. But that transaction between God the Father and God the Son, with all of the suffering that is involved, is hidden from the eyes of men. The demands of God's law, the standards that God sets and requires, all of these things that come home to us, no matter how careful we might take aim, no matter how diligent we might in doing something, we so often fall and fail. And that's got to be reckoned with. It's got to be dealt with. And there in that dark moment, Jesus Christ was acting as a substitute, taking the place of his people, standing alone before God. The darkness of judgment. The loneliness. The rejection. All of these are components that we can associate with darkness. He was made a curse. We know when we read our Bibles that there's a tension, there's a contrast so often between light and darkness. And here we have the Lord in that darkness. The darkness of judgment. Hell coming to Calvary. But not only is there the darkness of judgment and we stare at it and we gaze at it, and we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we have a saving interest in what happened there? Because if we don't, then this is a fearful truth that applies to every one of us, that if we don't have that as our interest, then that will ultimately become our experience. And that's a frightening thing. The darkness of judgment. But not only is there the darkness of judgment, there is also the destruction of the barrier. We're told there that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Verse 45. This veil that kept off the secret place of all from any human intrusion, and only once a year and only by one person, the high priest, did anyone cross that, go through that curtain and into the secret place of all. But that very curtain was now torn asunder. And it wasn't done from the bottom up, but it was done from the top down, to indicate and to demonstrate that it was God who had done it. It was God that had destroyed that barrier. And so the access and the approach to God is now opened up. And all we need to do is go to a passage like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 to find there the application of this. We have this open access by a new and living way to God, because He has opened it. We've done nothing to obtain it or to deserve it or to bring it about. But God in His grace has done it. Freely available to every one of His people. But again, we have to emphasize it at fearful cost to His Son. Yes, there was the darkness of judgment. Yes, there was the destruction of the barrier. And even now, we move on to see the determination of this one man. Verse 50, and behold, and that word behold draws your attention to it. Something stark is happening here. Something astonishing that deserves just for a moment to think about it. Stop in the headlong dive through the narrative. Pause for a moment to read these words about this man, Joseph. He was the one that faced Pilate when all the others were fleeing away. He was the one that had experienced a change in his life. He felt the power of the life of Christ, and he felt the power of the manner of the dying of Christ. The power of the life of Christ, the way in which he knew something about the Lord, and the way in which the Lord's faith in his God, in his Father, was so obvious and evident in every minute detail of his life. He was aware of the care and the compassion which the Lord had for those who were less fortunate and in need round about him. He was aware of the import of the words he spoke when Jesus spoke about eternity and about hell. And he spoke about getting ready for meeting God. These are the kind of influences that weighed heavily with this man, Joseph. He felt the power of the life of Christ, but he also felt the power of the dying of Christ. He took no anesthetic. The wine that was offered to him would have been to dull his senses. He would have nothing of it. He had something important to say. And so he had some moisture applied to his lips, as we all know in a medical situation, and he said simply, "It is finished." He was the one who was in control. He had done all that was required of him. He had fulfilled all that was asked of him. He had finished everything that was given him to do. And there was no bitterness in his death. The power and the manner of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph felt the enormity of what was taking place, what he saw, what he heard. It had an effect upon him permanently, spiritually. The way in which Jesus Christ loved and gave himself for him. And so there was this determination on the part of Joseph to look after, and look after well, the body of Jesus Christ, his Saviour. Perhaps again we should stop there and pause and just ask ourselves a simple question. Here we have Joseph, and he feels the spiritual import coming home to his soul, and he's changed permanently in what he has seen and what he has heard. Surely we should take these as a benchmark. Surely we should take these as a benchmark for sermons that are preached and proclaimed today. Is this the effect of God's word upon us? When you see other countries, maybe in the movies, you see cattle being lassoed, slowly taken down and slowly drawn closer to the person who's capturing. That's what Joseph of Arimathea felt. The power of God's love laying hold of him, pulling him down and drawing him close. And knowing that love gave him the strength to do what he did. He was shaken to the core. That's where it should be with all of us. When we read and when we hear these events, we read them and come to them every Easter time. We read them maybe other times as well. But so often we just read them. What effect do they have upon us as we read them? These amazing events, both challenging and comforting to us, the darkness of judgment, the destruction of the barrier, the determination of this man, the challenges for ourselves where we are and what we're experiencing as we become familiar again with the Easter narrative. Yes, that's chapter 23. But I want us to come to chapter 24 tonight. Because I want us to look in this few verses that we read about the evidence that is given to us here. The evidence that is given to us here and the consequences from this evidence for us as we apply the resurrection to our own life, where we are, what we are going through. The evidence of the resurrection. Well, first of all, we come to the very simple thing that's given to us in verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. The stone had been moved. Now, we're told in other portions of the scriptures that Joseph, the very man we were thinking about in the previous chapter, this man who had this determination to do the best for the Lord, Joseph had put the Lord into this sepulchre, and Joseph had put the big stone to block the entranceway. The authorities took it further and posted guard to protect any tampering with the body of the Lord. But it was the stone that was the problem to these women as they came early the next morning to do the necessary anointing for the Lord. And the question was, how is the stone going to be moved? They didn't recruit any help. They didn't ask any of the menfolk to come with them. They didn't solicit any assistance of any kind. They just simply went themselves to do the anointing of the Lord. But the question lingered with them. Who's going to move the stone? And when you go to Matthew chapter 28, you'll find that the stone was moved by the angels. It was not the friends of the Lord who moved them, because there was no reason for them to do so. They saw no necessity for it. It wasn't the enemies that did it, because that was the very thing they wanted to protect from happening. The astonishing thing, and it is truly astonishing, that it was the angel that moved the stone. And there we have, right at the very beginning of this narrative, this amazing events, we have again brought before us indications of supernatural action, of God breaking in and intruding and sending his angels to do this work of moving the stone. There's something special. There's something unique happening and taking place there and then. Who moved the stone? Yes, that's a wonder to us. But there's an even more wonderful question. There's an even more astonishing question we can ask. not who moved the stone, but why did he move the stone? Why was the stone moved? It was not to let Jesus out. We are told plainly in Scripture that the raising from the dead was the act and the power of God the Father. It was the stamp of approval. We saw that this morning in our meditation. God was saying to all the world, "This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with what he's done. And I'm showing that delight by raising him from the dead." Yes, it was God the Father that did it. He gave authenticity to the words. Jesus said, "In 3 days, if you pull this temple down, I'll rebuild it." And there he is, proving it and showing it that after 3 days he was going to rise. So why was the stone removed? It was removed to let the Christians in. It was moved to let the Christians in. To see that the tomb was empty. Death can be so frightening an experience. Death can be so intimidating, scaring us because we're not equal to its demands, and there's no way we can stop it or avoid it. Death is frightening, but no longer. If Christ Jesus had not been raised from the dead, there would truly be indeed reason to fear death. But here we have a demonstration for all to see that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, has greater power than death, devil, sin, be they separate or all combined. Jesus Christ is the victor. Jesus Christ is the one who has overcome. Go again to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, and we're told there of the figure of a Roman charioteer general coming home. And what does he do? But he takes behind him all the great dignitaries and nobility that he's captured and conquered. And there is Jesus Christ doing exactly the same thing. He's taking back all he's defeated and all he has overcome. Death included. The stone was moved to let the Christians in, to see that the tomb was empty, that death is not the last word in the work of Jesus Christ. So that's one thing from this episode. The evidence of the resurrection. The stone was moved. But the second thing that we have here, the body was removed. The body was removed. And they went in, verse 3, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. God was accomplishing remarkable things just now. And in doing so, the disciples, they couldn't follow what was happening. They couldn't understand at the beginning what was taking place. We have it here that they were perplexed. Peter, verse 12. Peter ran to the sepulchre and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Amazing things were unfolding before their very eyes, but they couldn't make sense of it. They didn't have a handle to hold on to. They didn't have a way of understanding it. They had been told, but they didn't understand. And again, we remind ourselves what we said just a moment ago. There was no human agency involved. There was no human influence at all here. This was God the Father at work, raising his Son. We're told Yes, Jesus himself said, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up. He says there that that was his ability, but he did not invoke it and he did not put it into effect. Let me just use an illustration. In Matthew 26, 53, he says, do you not think that I can pray and deploy and pray to the Father and he'll deploy protection round about me? Do you not think I can pray like that? Oh yes, he could. But he didn't. And that's the important thing. Jesus Christ lived and walked by faith as his own people have to do, putting no resource that was his as God into effect in his life. He is an example for us to follow. And he's also an understanding high priest that we can turn to, because he knows where we are, having walked the path before us. What we have here, the body is removed. It was raised up by God the Father. And that's only the first step in the process that brought the Lord Jesus Christ into his glory. We go back again to Philippians chapter 2, and we're told there that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Doesn't see it that way today, does it? It doesn't appear like that, does it, today when the gospel is preached and people in their own complacency and comfort, even in their arrogance, go their own way. They name call the Lord and they disregard whatever the God of all the earth says to us. But one day it will happen. One day every knee indeed will bow and every tongue indeed will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The body has been removed and the body was exalted in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's wrong to have a cross. We can talk about jewelry and such like, but it's wrong to have a cross with Christ still on the cross. He is risen. He's alive. He's in glory. And there he acts on behalf of his people. He represents his own before God, pleading his own merits for their good. He continues to pray for them. Go back again to that familiar prayer in John 17 that we're allowed to drop into and catch hold of and listen to. And there we have the Lord praying for everyone that God the Father gave to him, praying for their safety and their good and their well-being. And he continues that still in glory now. The body is removed. Because Christ has risen and Christ is exalted in glory. Stone is moved. Body is removed. What else do we have here? We have the angel's explanation. We have here these holy beings. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, that is the two men, said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? These angels deal with the truth and deal with righteousness. They do not lie. So what they say is the truth. They do not mislead. So we can put it like this. Peter was surprised to find an empty tomb. These angels were surprised also that they would come to an empty tomb. These people had no business there whatsoever. That's what lies behind that question at the end of verse 5. Why seek ye the living among the dead? They were surprised on Peter in seeing the tomb empty. They were surprised on the face of the angels in seeing Peter coming to that empty tomb. And so the angels remind them of what was being told to them, what was being said to them by the Lord in his life and his time with them. There are at least three occasions. Let me try to put it together in a way that we can remember. Go to Mark's record especially. Mark 8, 9, 10. Easy to remember, three chapters. Mark 8, verse 31. Mark 9, verse 31. Mark 10, verse 32. Three times, our Lord tells the disciples exactly what's going to happen to him, adding a little bit each time, but they didn't grasp it. He gave an outline of being delivered by evil hands, of being crucified and rising the third day. And now they saw it. Oh yes, they saw about the deliverance into evil hands. Yes, they saw about being crucified. They saw these things, but they let slip. They let slip that about the resurrection. Our memories can be very defective. We all know that. Sometimes we don't hold on to things that we're told. Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 2. Well, 1 Peter. He tells us that part of his ministry was to remind the people of the things that he had said to them when he was with them. He's now reminding them in his letter. Peter's ministry was to act as a prompt to their memory, reminding them of the things that he had taught them. And so the same with these angels here. Remember what's told us in the book of Hebrews, angels are ministering spirits. And their ministry, or part of their ministry, is to bring back to the memory things that we've let slip. Passages of the Bible that we once knew by heart, we now struggle to remember. But we're often prompted in that remembrance by the ministry of angels to us. The angels also reminded them of the promises that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had left with them. That he was going to meet them in Galilee. And again, just think what that meant to these people. Here they were. They had been unfaithful. Perhaps they thought to themselves, well, what's the point of going there? Because look at the way we've treated the Lord. Look at the way we've disappointed him. Look at the way we've let him down. Do you think the Lord for one moment is going to be there to meet with us? They would have thought that he would have been offended by their behavior. Sometimes we think that ourselves, that the promises that God has given us. Sometimes we think that God's promises are null and void because of us. But God had appointed the place. God had promised that he would be there. And the angels were drawing that to the attention of these people then. Galilee, he said, that's where I'm going to meet you. It is distant. It's possibly the most least esteemed area. It's not at the very center of business. It's not at the very center of church life. It's not the actions going down. It's not Jerusalem. It's Galilee we're talking about. It required effort to get there. Why there? Why so insignificant a place? But that was where the place, the promise had been given that the Lord would meet with them. The application comes to ourselves so simply. We might only be a few that gather in church. It is the least esteemed place in Fort William. But this is the place where the Lord has promised to meet with his people. And we want to know that promise fulfilled to ourselves. We want to know his presence with us. We want blessings upon our souls. We want to meet him. The promise we hold on to it. We're reminded of it. There are things that we could say, well, null and void now. Look at what I've done. Look at where I've been. Just the same way as the disciples might have been thinking. But the Lord promised to meet with them there, and the angels were reminding them of that. And it wasn't affected by the way they behaved. Yes, they were guilty. Yes, they were cast down. But that didn't make it null and void. And the same applies to ourselves as we gather here. The explanation by the angels. The promise of the Lord. His meeting with his people. Two other things. We're told here of the way these people, Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Mary, the mother of James and others, they witnessed, they testified, they went back unto their own people and they testified to what they saw and what they were told. And we can read verse 9, yes, it's just words. And returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And we can read that phrase and we can pass it over, but just pause on it and use sanctified common sense for a moment. Can you imagine the enthusiasm? Can you imagine the passion with which they would have spoken about what they had just seen? The way in which they shared with them the truth. Yes, we've seen the Lord and he's alive. And it was met with disbelief. Verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. And they believed them not. Ah, yes, yes, you carry on. You just say what you've got to say and we'll go our own way. There were so many others just like that. Join in and fall in with the people later on in this very chapter on the road to Emmaus and you find, what are they like? They were disappointed. They were felt let down. There were so many hopes built up and they never were realized. What was it that changed the men on the road to Emmaus? What was it that changed these people in the first portion of this chapter? Verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Jesus appeared to them. It is only as Christ meets them that a change is brought about. In the road to Emmaus, he met them. And he opened to them the scriptures. He meets them in providence. He fell in with them. He would have gone on the way past their door, but they constrained him to come in. And he met them in their providence. John 21, the chapter we read. The very beginning of that chapter we're told, and the Lord met, after these things, the Lord met with the disciples. And this is how it happened. He met them in their need, especially Peter. The way in which Peter had behaved, the way in which Peter had denied, the way in which Peter had used oaths and curses and such like, and the way in which he denied and put distance between himself and the Lord. And there the Lord is meeting with Peter. He hasn't given up on him, but he's meeting with him. Meeting Jesus Christ is what makes the difference. The road to Emmaus. These people on the way. Verse 36. Peter and John 21. He went to the core of the problem with Peter. Firm, but loving in his care of him. Bringing out and identifying the problem that was in the life of Peter. And restoring him. And every one of these people, as the Lord met with them, what did they become? they became witnesses themselves. These people on the road to Emmaus, they went and they shared and they told other people. And they went and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Verse 35. We look at the life of Peter and the way in which the Lord restored him and the way in which Peter was an altogether different person after the experience of John 21. Different direction, different joy, different purpose. A joy that cannot be contained. A joy that is there for speaking, for sharing. Witnesses. And then there's one last thought before we close. Verse 12. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. The clothes remained. There's something significant in that for ourselves tonight. That's proof that the body wasn't stolen. You see, the clothes were left behind because they were no longer needed. The clothes were inappropriate because the Lord had risen from the dead and he was a new body, not subject to death. There were qualities about his life that we then see exhibited after he rose that were not there prior to the cross. He was recognized, but he was also different. The clothes remained. They were no longer needed because the Lord was now the same, but different. You know, in our Bibles, there are several changes that are spoken of quite dramatically. First of all, there's the change that's put underneath the heading, we must be born again. We must be born again if we're to entertain any hope of salvation on our souls. There's also the change that comes at death when body and soul are parted and the body returns to the dust from which it's come and the soul returns to the God who gave it. But there's also a change that happens when the Lord returns. And that a resurrection takes place to life or to death. But the prospect before the Christian is the resurrection to life. And when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, verse 23, we're told there that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He is the indicator, he is the example, he is the illustration of the future that waits for the Christian. That's what we are going to be like. He has risen. He is now spiritual. And what he is, so every one of his people will be who follow him. If he did not rise, there would be no eternal life. But because he rose, there is this assurance given to all of his own people that they too will enjoy that same change and will be that same kind of person, spiritual. Today, partial and temporary are the spiritual blessings the Lord has for his people. But the day is coming when these spiritual blessings will be full and permanent. And the Christian will be changed to enjoy such blessings forever. The resurrection then casts a long shadow. The resurrection has tremendous significance for so many different areas of Christian teaching. We don't yet know, yes, the change that we're talking about is a way in the future. But neither you nor I know just how far below the horizon it is. And so wisdom would dictate that we prepare and be ready. I want to close just with asking three questions. Two questions. Have we a passionate interest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the good of my own soul? Have we that interest? Also, do we have the hope of following the same change and entering into the same bliss of everlasting life when we think of the clothes left behind, no longer needed? The resurrection has implications for us all, as well as for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the resurrection, the way we've looked at it, thought about it, and considered it tonight, it comes right down beside us where we are. It comes right down in the silence of our conscience, right into the silence of your soul. The resurrection comes, and it asks these simple questions. Do we have a passionate interest? Do we have a hope of following the Lord? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the wonder of this message, this glorious gospel of salvation in our hands, in our minds, in our memory. And we pray, Lord, for that anointing from heaven on high, that it would become personal for us and to us, and that we might be able to join with others before us on the Christian path with a joy that is not contained, a joy that overflows, a joy that comes from knowing Christ as our Saviour and our Lord. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and at verse 14. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, as early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. According as the days have been wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do thou make us glad. O, let thy work and power appear, thy servants' face before, and show unto their children dear thy glory evermore. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be us upon. Our handiworks establish thou, establish them, each one. Psalm 90 at 14 to the end. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, as early satisfy. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.